Okay, we're going to continue on in our study this morning, but we're going to be moving on a little bit from the Gospels. I think we will come back to the Gospels on another occasion. But what we're doing is looking at the title, the Son of God, and most of the references we are dealing with are references that do use the title, the Son of God. And so the Lord Jesus is seen to be the Son of God, and just as we've seen, there were those during his earthly ministry who recognized that he was the Son of God. We saw spirit beings. We saw some Jews, not many, but a few Jews did believe in his deity, that he was truly the Son of God, and confessed him to be so, and there would have been a number who did. But the majority did not, and they still wanted to know who he was, and was he the Son of God, and tell us, we'll believe, but they wouldn't. And though he had told them, though he had demonstrated it, he had the testimony, as we pointed out, as John pointed out in John 5, or the Lord pointed it out, actually, that they had the witness of John the Baptizer, they had the witness from his works, and the works should have been enough. They should have seen that. But they also had the witness from the Father, and they had the witness from the Scriptures. Now, when the Father, and last week, the week before, we looked at the fact that he himself said that he referred to the fact that he is the Son of God. Last week, we saw that the Father did identify him as the Son of God, and on at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that the Father said, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we saw that that the Son is the Son of God, and what more evidence would you need? Now, that's the evidence we have today. Not everybody heard the Father speak, as we pointed out, looking at those two instances. But the Father did refer to him as the Son, and we did see from the Old Testament that he was identified as the Son, as it's applied to him in the New Testament, that you are my Son. This day have I given appointment to you, or I have given occasion to you, from Psalm 2:7. And so we have seen that he did have all of those witnesses. Now, it's kind of interesting, when we are in the Gospels, we will see the Father-Son relationship in the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus himself, in a lot of his discourse, did identify himself to be the Son. And so he refers to him as the Son. He doesn't always use the title, the Son of God, but he speaks of the Son and he speaks of the Father. And so that's something we will be looking at, that he is the Son. And on another occasion, several occasions probably, but today we're going to move on with looking at the full title, the Son of God. As we come into Acts, we did look at the Ethiopian eunuch before in Acts chapter 8, but we're going to come back into Acts, and we're going to pick up today looking at the preaching of Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul. And so as Paul the Apostle preached, we'll see that his message did include the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is the Son of God. And so we're going to see Paul's use of the title as we come into our study today. Now, just a little comment on the use of the title, the Son of God, as you look at it in the epistles. You don't find it as frequently in the epistles as you do in the Gospels. The issue now that we believe is to be saved is the Gospel, the good news that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. And so we believe, and that's the Gospel that was preached. However, implied before that, he had to be somebody who could save you. He couldn't be just a man who died. He had to be somebody special who could die not for his own sins, but for the sins of mankind. And so he had to be somebody who could do that. And so implied is the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is deity. But we do see, when we come into the epistles, though, we can say that in the epistles, it's assumed, and it's just taken for granted, that he is the Son of God. And yet we do find the title sometimes, but when Paul wrote to Christians, he didn't have to, and when Peter wrote, and John, and James, and Jude, they didn't have to keep emphasizing the fact that he is the Son of God. That was something that was just taken for granted. And yet, as I said, there are a few references where we do find him referred to as the Son of God. Now, in Paul's epistles, we find the title the Son of God 8 times, and that's including Hebrews. And I believe that to me, there's no doubt that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, we find the title Son of God 4 times. And so we find it often referring back to the Old Testament, coming back into that as he writes to Jews concerning the Son. But he does use the title, the Son of God, 4 times there. Otherwise, in the other epistles, he only uses the title 4 times. And once we find Saul of Tarsus in his message, in what he preached in the book of Acts, in the historical account, we do find the reference to the fact that he did preach that Christ is the Son of God. And so that was his message at the beginning, and that was a message that would carry on. And he did include that in a few places in his epistles. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning. We want to notice that we're going to come back into the book of Acts again, and we want to begin in Acts chapter 9. And as we come into Acts chapter 9, we're going to see the context of Saul of Tarsus, and his conversion has just taken place. And so Paul was saved, and he received the Holy Spirit when he went to the home of Ananias. And he received her when Ananias came to him. Ananias went to him, but he came and he received his sight back again. And then after that, he was water baptized. And it was at that time that he would have been, says he was filled by the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit. And so that's in Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. Immediately after that, we see that he got up, and then as he went out, he received sight immediately, and he rose and was baptized, water baptized. And so he got up, and then it says in verse 19, and when he had received meat, he received some food, he was strengthened. And so he was in strengthened as a result. Now, right there, we come to a pause, and we actually have a gap. When you look at verse 19, when you look in between, you come down to the fact that he was strengthened when he partook of food. Now you have a gap in here, and it's going to be a 3-year gap that's going to take place. And so when he got saved, he didn't go anywhere. He didn't go up to Jerusalem. He didn't. He remained, but he ended up out in the wilderness. And so if you keep your finger here, we'll go over to Galatians chapter 1. And we just want to look at verses 16 and 17. Well, we'll look at 16 through 18 as a broader context. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, it says that he was to reveal his Son by me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And so as soon as he was saved, though, he didn't go and talk to anybody, but notice what he did. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But he goes out into the desert, and it's 3 years. He doesn't talk to anybody, but he goes out into the wilderness. And this was a time when the Lord did appear to him and did teach him some things directly. And so he received some things from the Lord. One thing he received directly from the Lord was what we refer to as communion. And so he received that as he says in 1 Corinthians 11. But as we come back to Acts 9, we see that he didn't go right directly and begin his ministry. When you read it in our text, it looks like he just went and began to preach and ended up in Jerusalem pretty quickly. But there is a gap here, and we know that because he says there was a gap of 3 years. Now, as you come on down, after that, the gap, then was Saul, in verse 19, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and immediately he preached Christ. And so you notice immediately he preached Christ. He went to preaching. The word preached here, this kind of summarizes what he did in his early ministry. He preached Christ, and the idea of preach is to herald with authority. And so he heralded with authority, but what he heralded with authority was Christ. But notice what he heralded about Christ. He did it in the synagogues, and so you had more than one synagogue in Damascus. He did it in the synagogues, plural. And notice it says that he is the Son of God. And so there's our reference to the title, the Son of God. The message that Saul of Tarsus preached at the very outset of his ministry, after he was saved and after the Lord taught him in the wilderness for 3 years, he comes back and he teaches that Christ, and I believe here he uses the term in the sense that Peter used it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, where he changes the meaning to be the resurrected and glorified one. He preached Christ as the resurrected and glorified one, that he is the Son of God. And so he ministered the fact, though, that Christ is the Son of God. Now, if he's the Son of God, then he's equal with God. He's equal with the Father. And that means that he is being equal with the Father, that he is God. And as we pointed out in John 5:17 and 18, the Jews very well understood what that title referred to. Now, it does have an effect upon the Jews, and we see their response in the next verse. And so as we come to verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said. Now, they're not amazed at the message that he preached, you notice. They were amazed, though, but they weren't amazed at the message. They were amazed at the messenger. And so they really were amazed at this. Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? And so they do recognize him as the one who was had the authority from the priest to destroy those who just simply called upon the character, the name, this name in Jerusalem, the name of Christ, that is Jesus, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. And so the thing that amazed them was that here the persecutor was now the preacher. And as he begins to preach to them, it amazes them. And now notice the next thing. But Saul continued increasing the more in strength, in power. And so he continued being empowered within. And it was an ongoing thing as he was empowered. He became, had more inherent power, more powerful within in his inner man, in his spirit. And so he became strengthened, though, empowered, literally. And he confounded the Jews. He kept on confounding the Jews. And so they were pretty consternated at what Paul had to say to them as he spoke to them, as he was speaking in the synagogues. But remember what he was speaking, that Christ is the Son of God. And so he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. This one truly is Christ. And so he is Christ, this is going to have an effect upon the Jews now again. And so they're not only amazed at the preacher who is used to be the persecutor, but now they're going to become the persecutors of the preacher. And so, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel. They came together in council to determine what to do, and what their determination was when they counseled together was to kill him. And so the Jews, they wanted to kill the Lord, and now Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is still known as Saul from Tarsus, now they want to kill him. And so they didn't want to kill him while he was, it was fine while he was out to kill Christians, and he was responsible for the death, both of men and women. He got them both into prison, and he was responsible for the death of many Christians. But they wanted to kill him anyway. And so it says that they laid in wait, they but their laying in wait or their determination was known by Paul. And so Paul came to know their plan, their plot to kill him. And you could see it. They were what they were doing, and they watched by night, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And so here you have the Jews out to kill this Saul of Tarsus. And so they are going to kill him. Why? Because he preached that this one truly is the Christ. But Christ is who? He's the Son of God. And so the Jews could not accept that message again. And so these Jews who were probably up there in Antioch, in Damascus, why do you say Antioch? They're in Damascus. These Jews up in Damascus, they had probably gone up there on business and whatever, and they were up, living up there, and they had their synagogues. And so now the message comes to these Jews through the Apostle Paul as some years have passed by. And from the time that the Lord was crucified and rose from the dead and is seated at the Father's right hand. But they were hanging out to kill him now. And so you have Paul's escape, Saul's escape. Now, we have some references to this, and Paul describes it later on as they laid in wait to kill him. But let's keep your finger here, and we'll go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with some who were false apostles who belonged to Satan, and they call themselves apostles, but none of them had suffered as Paul had. And so when we come into chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we do see Paul refers to this, and it's the last thing that he brings up in the chapter, dealing with all of these things that he suffered. But he goes into it more about suffering. Well, it's good. It's not a bad thing to suffer. It doesn't feel good, and it's not nice. But yet, Paul learned that that's something that you could boast about. He says that who's weak in verse 29, but he says, if I must needs boast, I will boast concerning the things which concern my infirmities, my weaknesses. And over in the next verse, he speaks of his thorn in the flesh and how when he's weak, the power of Christ can settle over him like a tent. And he isn't dependent upon himself. And so he takes pleasure in those weaknesses and etc. over in 12:10. But notice he comes down to describe this event in Damascus. And he says in verse 32 of 2 Corinthians 11, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, he guarded the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And so when they were going to apprehend him, they were going to seize him. They were going to snatch him by force, is the idea. They were going to seize him with some violence here. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand. And so the believers in Damascus did let him down. And back in Acts 9:26, we see that in verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And so they let him down in a big basket that the workers would use to carry, lift things up and down, carry things in. But they helped him to escape by night. Now, Saul of Tarsus, he has escaped, and so he gets away from them. I'm going to pick up just a few more verses, but the reason they persecuted him again was because he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God, and he truly is the Christ. Now, what he did, when he comes to Jerusalem, we find him now finally after 3 years, he comes to Jerusalem in verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he went to join himself to the disciples, but they were all they continued to be afraid of him, and so he kept on trying to join himself to them. And whenever he tried to join himself to them, they continued to be afraid of him because they had seen what he did and knew who he was and were aware of what he had done 3 years before. And so they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So he wasn't accepted by them, but Barnabas then takes him in and brings him to the apostles. And as he comes to the apostles, he declares how he had seen the Lord in the way, how Saul of Tarsus had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so now Barnabas, it's kind of summarized now that he preached boldly, and as he preached in Damascus, it was in the character of the name of Jesus, looking at the human title of the Lord. But he was preached in the name of Jesus. And so he stayed there for some time, and he was going in, was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so again, he continues speaking in the name, the character of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. And so now they continue about. So even in Jerusalem, they wanted to slay the apostle Paul, as he saw from Tarsus. And so now Saul is sent away back up to Tarsus, send him off so that he won't be killed. And he spends, we have an 11-year silence in here before Saul of Tarsus comes back. And then as he will later become known as Paul by his Roman name. And so he is Saul of Tarsus, a Jew from Tarsus. And in his conversion, though, he preached that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the next place we want to notice this title, we're going to move over to 2 Corinthians in the first chapter. And as you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we find Paul now, the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Corinthians concerning some of his plans that he had planned earlier on, and he had planned to come to them. And so we're going to see, though, in this passage, reference to the fact that he heralded with authority again. He preached, and he uses the verb to herald with authority, to preach, kairuso. He heralded with authority, though, the message that the Son of God, the content of his message was simply this: the Son of God, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And so he emphasizes the fact there that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was his message, though, and he just preached the person, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we'll pick that up when we get down to verse 19, and there's a We'll leave it as Jesus Christ in the order there. There's some change the order of it in verse 19. But I want to go back to verse 15, and we'll pick up there. And Paul says, and by this confidence, you could say by this persuasion, he was persuaded, by this persuasion, I was determined to come unto you. And so he says, I was, and it was an ongoing determination. He continued determining to come unto you before, formerly, we could say. So I was determining, he said, to come to you formerly. And so that was his plan back when. And so as Paul describes his plan to come to them in verses 15 and 16, he had planned to do this, but he says by this persuasion. I want to just take you back, and that this there refers back to verse 14, and there he does describe the anticipation of the day of our Lord Jesus. And so that's a day when Christ, this refers to the rapture, but it does look at the time when we will receive what we're going to get when he does come back. But in verse 15, based on that persuasion, he says, I was determining to come unto you. And so the imperfect verb there, this was an ongoing plan that he had. He determined to do so. But the purpose that he was going to come to them was that ye might have a second benefit. And so he wanted them to have something, a second benefit. He planned to come, and he's going to explain it a little bit more as he goes into it. But that was his intention, to come down to Corinth, and then he was going to go directly to Corinth. Now, if we want to see where Paul was at this time, He was still he was about to depart from Ephesus, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It would be from Ephesus. Back in Acts chapter 19 and 20, we come to Paul in Ephesus, and while he was there, he was there for 3 years, but he spent 2 years in the school of one Tyrannus and teaching, and there he wrote the first epistle, and you can kind of see that back over in 1 Corinthians that he did write to them. He greeted them from the churches in Asia in 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia, belonging to Asia, they salute you, they greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, and so forth. But he was in over in Ephesus yet. And when you come to the end of chapter 19, we come to the uproar in the theater in Ephesus, and you have this riot essentially that takes place there as the mob cries out concerning their goddess Diana. But as you come down to verse 1 of chapter 20, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. So it was around this time that he wrote to the Corinthians the second epistle. And so he's on his way. He's going to be heading on over to Macedonia, and that's where he's headed. Now, before this, it had been his intention, though, to go directly down to Corinth. And so that had been his intention, and what he was determining to do back in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. But he wanted them to receive some second benefit. The word benefit here is just charis, it's grace. And he wanted them to receive a second grace, a second favor. And so it wasn't some kind of a special, unique thing where you would receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, if there's any implication of that, they already had been anointed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, they'd been sealed and given the down payment of the Holy Spirit, so they already had the Holy Spirit. So it has nothing to do with some kind of a second blessing or second grace or anything like that. And so when you're saved by grace, and that's your initial salvation, but grace doesn't end there. We have grace back in John 1 and verse 16. He says that from him we've received grace, and we could translate a little further. We could say instead of grace. And so you have grace today. And so we experience grace, God's favor, and so it is God's. It really is his attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows benefit upon those who are undeserving. There's always that concept of not deserving it. And here, Paul uses that term, but we have grace instead of grace in Christ. And so you always have grace. But over here, he says that he wished that they might have a second favor, we might say, or if you wanted to translate it, grace, we'd have a second grace. But he's not saying that they're going to get something unique that's going to add to their salvation. It's going to benefit them in their present tense salvation, but that's it. I don't know, when I coming through this, I'm reminded of listening to a tape with Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was telling a story of when he was riding on a train next to a young woman, and she happened to be of a charismatic background, and she said something to the effect, she asked him, have you received a second grace? And he says, oh, why, sure. He said, I can't give you the exact words that he said then, but essentially he said, yes, I have, but he says, I've also received the thousandth. And so grace is always available, and you have grace each day. We do have grace. And so you don't run out of grace. But when Paul's coming, he's speaking of a favor, a grace, in the sense that they would get a second grace or favor by his coming to them twice. And you pick that up when you look at the next verse. And so what he says in verse 16, he describes what his intent was. And his intent was, when he was going to come, was to minister to them twice. And so he would minister from the Word of God to them twice, and they would benefit by it. It would be a favor to the, that they would receive when he came back through again. But that had been his intention. Now, apparently, he had written to them about this before. We don't have a record of it. He did write to them back in chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians. He had written them a letter that wasn't scripture. We don't know how many letters Paul wrote. We don't have all of the things that he wrote and all of the letters, the epistles that he wrote to various churches, but he did write to them before in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Now, I don't know if that's where he told them. He may have told them that I plan to come to you, but we do know that somehow they knew that he had determined to come directly to Corinth. And yet we see that he was, and he describes that in verse 16, and to pass through you into Macedonia. And so that was his plan, to go through them, to pass through Corinth. Now, when he was up around Ephesus, he would have to go out, he would catch a ship and go down through the Aegean Sea down into Greece, and then he would end up over in Corinth. And so that was his intent, to go straight to Corinth. And then from there, by land, it sounds like, he would go up to Macedonia, and he would minister to those in Macedonia, to the Philippians, the Bereans, the Thessalonians, and he would minister up through those churches up there. And then notice again, he says, if that was, and to pass through you into Macedonia, and to come again from Macedonia unto you, facing you, and directly by you, by your agency, to be sent forth on my way unto Judea, unto the region of Judea. And so he intended to go go down to Macedonia, I mean to Corinth, and then up to Macedonia, from Macedonia back to Corinth. And so if he did that, they would have got a second grace from that. Would have gotten something from Paul's ministry, as he would have opportunity to give them a double dose of teaching as he would pass back down into Corinth. But that didn't happen, and so there was a change in his plan. And so now, when we pick up in verses 17 and 18, you're reading between the lines, it sounds as if there was somebody there in Corinth. They knew that Paul had planned to come down to them, but yet as he didn't do so, they began to kind of pick at him and say, well, Paul, he can't make up his mind or whatever. And they kind of, then Paul, he changes his mind and he doesn't do what he says he's going to do. You can almost detect that in between with what Paul says. And in effect, he's going to defend his determination not to go when he changed his mind. And so he says, we'll stick to this. Wherefore, or when therefore I was thus determining, and when he determined this, I use lightness? And so he goes back to his original determination to come directly down to Corinth. But then he asks the question, did I use lightness? Now, the lightness term is a word that we don't find, it's only found here in this form. There is another adjectival form, a different form, of the same root, over in chapter 4 and verse 17, when he speaks of the lightness of this present, to the burden that he's going through, and as we go through things here on life in this life, they're very burdensome now, but he describes them as he speaks of a momentary lightness of our affliction. And so he, over in 4:17, with a different term, it's also used back in Matthew's gospel, this other form in 11:30 of a burden that's lightened, a lightened burden. Well, he says that I use lightness when I did this. In other words, was I being frivolous? Was I vacillating when I wrote to you or when I told you that I was planning to come? Was I just fooling around with you in a sense when I said that? And the way that he asked the question, it has a little particle. And this was Ray's vocabulary, one of his vocabulary words this week, metia. Remember that? You don't translate it, but it is a very strong negative, which expects a very strong negative answer. And so it was a no way. It was not so. And so do you really suppose that I would use lightness when I said this to you? No. It's about the way that he says it. Or then he comes back with another question, using that the term for determination again, or the things that I was determining, do I determine according to the flesh? And so the things which he determined, was he determining them by a quality of flesh? Was he just, and I think we could take flesh here in the sense that his fallen nature, was he doing that in the flesh? Was he just determining himself that he would come? And then he would change his mind and not come. Was that the case? That was not the case anyway. Now, and then he goes on that with me, alongside of me, there should be the yes and the no. And so he uses an article before the first yea, which is yes, and the second and the first nay, and then he adds a second one. So he says, was he really saying yes, the yes, using that concept of a positive answer when he talked to them, and then the no? Was he somebody who couldn't make up his mind? Did he continue vacillating all the time and say, yes, I'll come, and then tomorrow, no, I won't come, yes, no, yes, no? Was he just talking that way to them? He's definitely not doing that, and he's going to speak to that in a moment. But that he wasn't just saying yes and no, the yes and the no. This sounds, we do have these double yeses and double noes in other places. The Lord Jesus used it that way back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And so they were to let their yes be yes and their no, no. In James chapter 5 and verse 12, when it came to their swearing by oaths and things, but he said they were to let their yes be yes and their no's no. You didn't want to say yes and mean no, and say no and mean yes. You didn't want to. You wanted to say what it actually was, yes or no. And so it's a little different here than those two places, but that's the idea. Is he wasn't somebody who was yes, yes, and then no, no, just vacillating back and forth. And so that's the picture that we see here of the Apostle Paul as he is and still planning to come through to Corinth again, but he's just coming a different process. He's going to come through Macedonia first. And we see that back over in chapter 16. And in verse 5, he says, Now I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And so he is going to go through Macedonia first, instead of just coming directly to Corinth and then back up to Macedonia and back through Corinth and then sailing back to Judea out of Greece. And so he's going to he just changed his routine, it changed his plan, is what he did. But he wasn't just a light decision, and it wasn't something frivolous when he made the change of what he had determined to do in the first place. And so if this change of plan was something that he was definitely planning to come to be directly with him, though. Now, okay, there's another verse that comes. Well, didn't pick it up. Okay, anyway, back to the, we're going to move on to verse 18. And as we do, we see now Paul is moving on. And as he does so, he's moving on to describe the definiteness of his message. Now, he really wasn't taking his plans lightly, and he doesn't mention anything about the will of God here, which he does in other places, but he just, there was a change, and there was a reason for the change, and I think he brings that up at the end of the chapter and over into the next chapter. There were some things going on in Corinth, and he didn't want to come and bring them a double dose of grief when he did come to them, and that's sort of what he picks up down in chapter 2. And we'll get to that, plan to get there in a little bit here. But anyway, in verse 18, though, his word facing the Corinthians was very definite. And so the definiteness of this is based upon the fact that God is faithful. And so he says, but the God is faithful. That's the first statement. And we do find that in other places. We won't look at other places at the moment, but we do find this fact that God is faithful. As a characteristic of deity, he is faithful. You can depend upon him. And so God is faithful. He is dependable. It says true in the AV. There's not a textual problem there. And it should read faithful. It is just the word faithful. And it's put first in the sentence Greek text for emphasis. And so faithful is the God. The God is faithful. And so God is faithful. He is dependable. And so you can count on that. And so based on that, Paul is not depending on himself for yes and no and for making his decisions, but he says God is faithful, God's dependable. And so because our word, which is facing you, is not yes and no. And so it isn't yes and no. That's not what our word to you is as we speak to you. And so when he came, his message was not wishy-washy. It wasn't vacillating. It wasn't yes one day and no another day. And so it wasn't that he would say one thing at one end of the hall and walk to the other and have another thing to say and say the opposite. He was very solid and dependable, and the message was dependable. And so God is dependable, and so Paul's message was dependable also, as it was a message from God, as he proclaims his message. And that brings us down to the point of our whole study this morning. We come down to verse 19. And so he's going to go on and describe how his concerning his word he wasn't wishy-washy with it, but he said, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one having been preached among you." And so he comes back to the fact that, and he uses the title, the Son of God. And who's the Son of God? Jesus Christ. And so there's no question in Paul's mind concerning the deity of Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God. And that was true in the early church. It's true of any believer. There is that response to the gospel, and you're going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he begins in the order that he begins with, he starts off with the Son of God. And so it's right first in the verse. Oftentimes we would think of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He starts off with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the stress and the main emphasis is on the fact that he is the Son of God. And so the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but he was heralded with authority. And so just as we saw Saul of Tarsus, when he was Saul from Tarsus, before he came to be known by his Roman name as Paul, he preached when he came back from the desert, and he went to the synagogues. Immediately he heralded with authority that Christ is the Son of God. And so now, as he writes to the Corinthians, he describes his message as he was there. His message, the basis for his message, God is faithful, but he preaches here the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But he was the one who was preached. He was heralded, the one having been heralded back when he was there among you. Now notice he says through us. And so it's not by us, but it's they were the intermediate agents through whom the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was heralded with authority. But he goes on to with a double description of who it was. Now he defines who the us is. And he says, even through me. And so Paul and Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timotheus, Timothy. And so these three, when they were there, and these three apostles, they did preach Jesus, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That was the core of their message. And so they did emphasize the fact of his deity as the Son of God and his human nature as Jesus, the one who is Jesus in his human name, as the one who died on the cross for our sins, and as Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. This one, he is the Son of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. There was no vacillating on that. And so it says he did not come to be yes and no. And so Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Jesus Christ, he didn't come to be that. This message was not yes and no when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were there preaching, but rather, makes a strong contrast here, but rather it came to be and was yes. And so you have a perfect tense of the come to be verb, to become. And so he came to be at a point of time, and the message, and it is yes, and in him. And so in him, their message was strictly yes. And so the message was not changing. It wasn't vacillating back and forth. It wasn't yes and no, but in him, the message is yes, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so he emphasizes again here, he emphasizes the deity of God the Son as God the Son and his human nature. So we have the stress on both of his natures here in verse 19. Now Paul goes on, and we'll kind of tag out this passage as we move on through, as he continues in the context. And he... his message continues, but he comes back to this concept of yes again when we come into verse 20, when he deals with the promises from God. And so he says, he doesn't use the word all here, he just says, for as many promises from God are in him are the yes. And he uses an article before yes to just emphasize that they are, this is what they are, they're positive yes. So God made promises, and so but he made the promises in Christ. He says they're yes, and so God isn't going to renege on them. God is faithful. Remember back up in verse 18, and so God is faithful to his promises. And so the message concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and him, the promises, they're yes. And it goes on and says, and through him, the amen. And so he says, I believe it. And in him, they're yes, and you can believe what was the promises that were given in Christ. And the promises, he says, they are unto quality of God's glory through us. That is through Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as they ministered and preached the word there. It was to God's glory, and so not to their own. And so now Paul is going to move on as he completes this chapter to some issues dealing with the Holy Spirit and God's ministry and present tense salvation, as he goes on to say now, establishing us, that is, he's making us firm. It's something that's going on. When Paul writes, it's an ongoing thing, together with you. And so they're both being established, made firm together, into Christ. Even the one who's done this hath anointed us. We could translate the "and" even. We do have a Granville Sharp's rule with the one who's establishing is also the one who is anointing. the one who has anointed, but he's anointed us, the one who's making us firm, establishing us now in Christ, into Christ. He's also anointed us, and that one is God. And so God has anointed us. Now, you could take this back over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 when he speaks of the anointing here. He's anointed, and there we find the concept of anointed is translated unction, but the anointing there is with the Holy Spirit. And so they were anointed with the Holy Spirit. But then it goes on to describe something else that God has done, who also hath also sealed us. And so he has sealed us, and again, you can see this over in Ephesians 1, that he, in verses 13, 14 in there, but he sealed us. He's the one having sealed us, and he himself has done so, and given, and having given the earnest, that is, the Spirit in our hearts. And so you have another ministry of God who is faithful, is that he's not only anointed us, but he has also sealed us. And the place that we're sealed over in Ephesians chapter 1 is in Christ. We've been sealed in Christ. The seal is certainly a sign and seal that you belong to him and that you are secure in him. That seal cannot be broken, and that's at the end of 1:13, where we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of the promise. And so you were sealed, he says there. And then in Ephesians 1:14, it speaks of the earnest, the down payment, that is, of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. Well, he carries that thought out also in 2 Corinthians 1:22, at the end of the verse when he says, "And having given the earnest, that is, the Spirit in our hearts." Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, that he is in us, as he indwells us, is an indicator, again, that we're going to get everything that we have coming. Our salvation, our future tense salvation, will be complete because we have the earnest, and the earnest just was a term that meant the down payment. It's a guarantee that you're going to get everything that you have promised. He's the down payment. And so we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're going to get everything that God has promised to us in our future tense salvation as a result of the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is within us. I don't know, when I was a kid, I used to hear people speak of earnest money. They put money down on a house and speak of earnest money. Well, that was a guarantee that they would pay. And you could do it with a shake of the hand back then. No more. Now you have to go through lots of paperwork because people aren't dependable. But God is dependable, and he has given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment that we will get all that we have promised to us in the future. Verse 23 moves on. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a record, for a witness upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." And so he wasn't coming to spare them. And what he was going to spare them in the next chapter is some grief. But he says, "Not that we have." When he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith," he literally just says, "Not that we are lording it over your faith." And so as apostles, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they weren't lording it over their faith, but are just helpers. We're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And so that's how they stand, and that's how Paul and Silas and Timothy would stand, and that's how we stand, by faith. And so they simply were taking God at his word. Now, Paul goes on, and I'm just going to point out that he says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." And there's a problem in the church there, and it's much going to cause much grief, so he didn't come at that time. And there was a reason for it. And so he's going to move on over into Macedonia, and he was going to Macedonia instead of coming directly down there, but he will pass through to pick up the collection for the saints in Jerusalem that he was intending to collect on his way back to Judea. So as he came through, he would come through and pick up that later on, but he wasn't going to come through twice and give them a double benefit. But though he did plan to come, he was determining to come, yet he changed his mind. It wasn't because he was doing that in the flesh and just vacillating back and forth when he came, but it was because he had other things, that there was another reason for it. He didn't want to come at that time and bring more grief upon them. And then the next thing we see, though, he wasn't vacillating in his motives and what he was doing, but he also wasn't vacillating, never vacillated in his message. And again, Paul's message from the day that he began his ministry back in Damascus in the synagogues of the Jews, he ministered that Christ is the Son of God. That was his message that he heralded with authority. When he came through Corinth, the thing that he heralded with authority was the Son of God, Christ Jesus. That was his message, and his message wasn't wishy-washy. It wasn't shaky, yes and no, but it was always yes. And so that was his message there. And so Paul did stick to the message that the Son of God is Jesus Christ. And the Son of God, he is equal with the Father, as we've seen. And so those are two of the references where we find Paul using the title the Son of God. And in both of those, we do find the verb to preach, to herald with authority. And so that's what he did herald. And he stuck to his message. Father, we're thankful again for your Son, that he is your Son, that he is the Son of God. And Father, we're thankful as the Son of God, he is equal with you, but yet as man, he is perfect man, as the God-man, and in his perfect human nature, having died on the cross for our sins, and having risen and having ascended to your right hand, he's seated there at this moment today. And we're thankful again that we do have one who is the Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, a living Savior, and that he is alive there. And we're grateful for the relationship that we have with him and that he has with us, that we are in him and that he is in us, imparting his life to us. And so we're grateful for that now. Amen.